Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone, and really nice to be with you this evening, virtually speaking. Now, I can't hear you, but I'm hoping you can hear me. And if you can you give me just a little wave so that I know you can hear me? Ah, lovely. That's great. Thank you. And just so that I know that, you know, we've still got the connection, if at some point, you know, if you laugh heartily and obviously at a joke at some point, then I know we're all still there. Just to say, if you're watching on the live stream, I think there's a bit of a lag between video and audio. Matt's worked very hard to make this work, and it's going through I don't know how many wires and wavelengths, and I think there's a bit of a delay. So if you're watching on the live stream, sorry about that. Hope it's not too off-putting. But lovely to be with you, and thank you, Keith, for reading Acts chapter 6 for us. Do keep that open in front of you. And shall I pray just before we look at it together? Thank you, Father, so much once again for your word this evening, your word that points us to the Lord Jesus and teaches us how to live for him. Would you help us to understand by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in and amongst the swirls of excitement over this past week, there's one news story that you can't possibly have missed. I refer, of course, to the fact that the giant panda has been officially declared no longer endangered. How has this happened, I hear you ask? Well, by strenuous efforts at conservation, preserving their natural habitat, cultivating the bamboo on which they feed, and in general, just making a priority of all the things that the pandas need to survive and to thrive. Good news for the pandas. However, it's important to know that they have been downgraded from endangered only to vulnerable, and they're still in that category. And one conservationist said, "It's a good start indeed, but there are still threats to this species. Do not relax." Well, over the course of Acts so far, we have seen, haven't we, that the church has thrived despite all sorts of challenges, despite sin on the inside, and despite persecution from the outside. And we left last week, chapter 5, on that exact note, the church growing, thriving, despite opposition from the Jewish authorities in this case. Here in chapter 6, though, we meet again danger to the church, and a different type of danger, a danger nonetheless. A situation arises where the reputation of the gospel might be compromised and the preaching of the gospel might be derailed. In other words, the gospel might cease to be seen in action and heard in word. Now we'll unpack that as we go, but we will see how the early church, like those conservationists, know that they need to remain alert to the dangers and keep their focus on the needed priorities so that the gospel can continue to be both heard in words and seen in action, and ensure that the church under the Lord Jesus can continue to thrive and grow. Let's firstly have a look at the problem in verse 1. The problem in verse 1. Our author, Luke, tells us in verse 1 that in those days the number of disciples was increasing. But with growth comes growing pains, and here trouble rears its head. Luke tells us that the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, at that time, it seems that there were two main groups of believers in the church. There were the Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. Hellenistic just means Greek. They spoke Greek, and they were probably more sort of Greek-Roman in their outlook. And then there were the Hebraic Jews. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and these Jews were much more traditionally Jewish in their culture. Now, wonderfully, people from both groups have become Christians, and there are now many Jewish background believers from both backgrounds in the church. So those are the groups we've got. And we should remember, too, that widows in the ancient world were amongst the most vulnerable people. Often widows would be entirely dependent on the generosity of others for their livelihood. And it seems that the church had some kind of daily care package that was given to those in serious need, which is a good thing, isn't it? Perhaps it's worth saying that still today, there are many thousands of believers in deep need in places like India. There are many Christians struggling for daily food and supplies because of the chaos that COVID is causing. And perhaps we Christians in the West need to do better at supplying for brothers and sisters in deep need. This is a good thing to do from the early church. But somehow the widows from amongst their Greek Hellenistic Jews have been left out. There's no suggestion that this is a deliberate snub. It's not spiteful. It's simply been overlooked. And you can imagine perhaps how that would happen. The church has grown very large by now. All sorts of things are going on, and perhaps the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews just aren't really very aware of each other. Different cultures, different languages, different connections. You could see how it might happen. But of course, this is a serious problem, isn't it, for a number of reasons. Firstly, very simply, because these widows are in genuine danger of starvation. These precious members of God's people need to be cared for, but they're being overlooked. And it's true, isn't it, that if the most in need in our churches are being overlooked, however unintentionally, Well, that's a problem, isn't it? And secondly, of course, this has the potential to do serious damage to the witness of the church. You might remember, if you know Acts, back in chapter 4, the church was caring so well for its own that Luke tells us there was no person in need amongst them. But now there is. And this won't reflect well on the church, is it, if those who are in need are not being served properly? The church will not appear to be a loving community, and it doesn't square with a church who are supposed to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And of course, there's now potential danger, isn't there, for further division, arguments, fallouts, bitterness. In fact, the word complained there in verse 1 is really the word for grumbling. And grumbling has unpleasant echoes of Israel, grumbling in the wilderness, and grumbling is very destructive. And so this internal issue, well, this could seriously damage, couldn't it, the credibility of the church and of the gospel which the church proclaims. And sadly, that has indeed happened too many times in church history. I think it's actually quite a challenging verse, isn't it, challenging us to love one another well. So there's the problem. But here we can move on to see the solution in verses 2-6. We'll spend most of our time here. The solution that the apostles come up with. And there's lots of things we could say from these verses, but I'd like us to see two things about the apostles and two things about the seven men that they choose to serve. So let's see, start with the apostles. And notice firstly that the apostles recognize the importance of this ministry, of the ministry to the widows. The apostles recognize the importance of this ministry. Luke makes that clear for us. So in verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together. The apostles get everyone together and they state clearly and publicly that they're going to take this seriously. They say clearly what they're going to do and why they are going to do it. So the apostles don't do nothing. That's not bad grammar from me. What I mean is that the apostles don't ignore the problem. They don't say, well, it will probably go away, someone else can deal with it, or let them sort it out between them. Sometimes there's a time for that, but not this time. It's serious. Nor do the apostles say, well, it's only the widows. They don't really contribute much, do they? Do we really need to give our precious time to this? No, they don't say any of those things. They give it their time and their attention because it matters. They also show that it matters by the fact that they come up with a solution to it. They create a new setup to address the need, and they make sure that they choose people to oversee this new ministry. We'll think about them in a bit. But notice verse 3, the apostles say, we will turn this responsibility over to them. The apostles know that the care of the widows needs to happen, and that it's a ministry just as important as their own ministry. Actually, it's worth noting that the word that Luke uses in verse 4 for the ministry of the word is the same word that he uses in verse 1 for the daily distribution. That's the daily ministry. And in verse 2 as well, to wait on tables, that is to minister to tables. He describes both the preaching of the word and the care of the widows as ministry, that is service. That's what ministry means, service. Because all the serving that goes on at church is ministry. And perhaps that reminds us here that if your ministry, as it were, if the main way that you serve at church is by the practical care of your fellow believers, that's brilliant. If the thing that you do most often, perhaps, is to visit the sick in hospital, or to make food for those who need food, perhaps to write cards to encourage people who are struggling, or to give a lift to elderly folk to church, or to contribute to the hardship fund, anything like that, anything that involves the care of your fellow Christians to help them, to encourage them, to serve them, please don't think that that is a less important ministry than, for instance, the preaching that happens on a Sunday. It's not. The apostles know that the care of these precious widows is a vital ministry, and they make that clear. And whilst they don't do it themselves, they do make sure that it happens. So they recognize the importance of this ministry. Notice secondly, though, that the apostles guard their own priorities. The apostles guard their own priorities. So verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The apostles can spot a knock-on problem from the original problem. You see, someone needs to make sure the widows are cared for, but who? It would not be right for the apostles to be distracted from the word of God. Again, not because that's a more important ministry as such, but rather because the apostles have a specific calling to preach the word of God given to them by Christ himself in chapter 1. It is their task to make known the word of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus crucified and risen. It's their task to make known the glorious reality of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus. And it's their task to make clear all that that means for those who would believe in him. It's their task particularly given to them by Jesus. And all the way through the book of Acts, the church is built on that proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. You see, if the apostles ended up distracted from it by perhaps administrative matters or by running around with food parcels or whatever it might be, the church would suffer. And they say that would not be right. And so verse 4, they say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, whilst the apostles make sure that the ministry to widows happens, they do guard their own priorities. Now, we don't have apostles like this today, but we do have, there are those who do have the task of prayer and the ministry of the word to varying different extents and levels. And those who do have that ministry need to not be unnecessarily distracted from it. I think that's probably the principle here for us, that those who do have that task, that ministry, need to not be unnecessarily distracted from it. Now, I'm aware that these verses could be, and sadly have been, misused. I once read of a pastor who did literally nothing but pray and write sermons. No visiting, no practical care, no hospitality, just praying and writing sermons. And that's not right at all. The apostles are not laying down here the principle of the pastor in his ivory tower emerging only on a Sunday to hold forth. This is not meant to make us fearful ever to phone the pastor in case we distract him from his sermon. No, there's a need here, isn't there, for a healthy balance. And in fact, actually, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that sometimes the apostles clearly give themselves to practical service. And interestingly enough, the two most famous of the seven men we'll meet in a minute are actually best known for their preaching, not for their practical service. So it's not as rigid as that. But the principle does hold good, doesn't it? Those who have a particular responsibility for prayer and the word, to whatever extent, need to be given appropriate time. They need to be able to give appropriate time to that ministry. I suppose the most obvious example is the church pastor or church pastors. And it's a great joy, isn't it, to have Simon with us here as our curate. What a blessing that is to have him with us. Now, Simon has come with a specific responsibility for prayer and preaching the word. That's not the only thing he'll do. Of course, we've got plenty of other things for him to do. But he has been tasked with the ministry of prayer and the word. Let's make sure as a church that he has plenty of time for that and is not unfairly or wrongly distracted from it by other things. And let's encourage him to give his time to it. Think perhaps of our growth group leaders, a little bit different, but the principle does apply. They do have a ministry of prayer and the word. Let's make sure that they have time for it and are encouraged in it as well. And the same is true for those who lead other groups at junior church or whatever it might be. The principle holds good, I think. And if that's you, perhaps if you do have this ministry in whatever way, let me challenge you, challenge us to make sure that we are giving proportionate time to prayer and the word. And as a church, let's make sure that that is what we expect and want and pray for from those who have that task in whatever role. You see, it's not the only thing by any stretch that matters in the church, but it does matter and it must be guarded. And the apostles make sure it is. Well, notice with me as well two things about the seven men who are chosen to oversee the ministry to the widows. And notice firstly that they are chosen from among the group that raised the problem. They're chosen from among the group that raised the problem. Luke tells us the names of the seven men that the church choose in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, five of these seven men are only mentioned here in Acts chapter 6. We don't know anything more about them. The first two, Stephen and Philip, we will see a lot more of in the next few chapters. But what's striking about these names is that they are Greek names. I wonder if you remember back in verse 1, who was it who raised the problem? It was the Jews from the Greek background. And here in verse 5, who is it who were given the task of dealing with the problem? It is the Jews from a Greek background, like Luke pointedly says, Nicholas from Antioch, the Greek city, who is a convert to Judaism. He's a Hellenistic Jew, as Luke tells us. One commentary puts it this way: the Greeks are chosen to solve the problem they highlight. Now, if we were being cheeky, we might say that the application is that if you think there's a problem in church, then perhaps you need to be the answer to that problem. But more seriously, it's actually just a wise choice, isn't it? The Greek Jews have highlighted a ministry need, and the church say, great, why don't you do it? And now, again, we do need to tread with care. As always, these seven men are carefully chosen. They're appointed to what's clearly a very specific role with a large responsibility and a structured responsibility. And we might not find ourselves in these sorts of positions. But isn't this a very striking way of dealing with the need that is raised? I was speaking with a friend the other day who noticed that his church badly needed a new and updated website. Not this church, the one he attends, badly needed a new and updated website. And being tech-minded, he offered to do it, and he did do it very well. A lady I know saw a need at her church for a group to support those with mental health struggles. She offered to lead it, and so she did do that. Another lady I know saw a need for a ministry for the older members of the congregation who might be lonely, and she offered to head that up, and so she did. And I could give lots of other examples, and maybe that's a principle for us as well. If you know there's someone in your growth group who could do with a meal, well, could you cook it? If you're on a team and you think it could be better administrated, perhaps better communication about what and when and how, well, could you offer to be on top of communication? If you think there's someone you know who would really value perhaps a one-to-one Bible study or some kind of support in other ways, could you be the one to address that need? Now, of course, we all have different gifts, don't we? Different amounts of time. But the point is, if you see a ministry need, could you be the one to meet that ministry need? And just as an encouragement, it's brilliant, isn't it, that there has been so much of this over the years at All Saints. Lots and lots of ministry, lots of serving, formal and informal, structured and unstructured, done by all sorts of people in the church. Ministry to seniors, parish ministry, cooking, tech stuff, building maintenance, administration, pastoral work, and more, all done by people who have seen a need and have been willing to serve and to get on with it. And we should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? And pray that it continues. The people chosen to serve in this way are the people or from the people that have highlighted the need. And lastly, just notice that the seven men are chosen for their godliness. The seven men are chosen for their godliness. Have a look at what the apostles require for these seven men. Verse 3 again. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. These men need to be known to be full of the Spirit, that is clearly, evidently, Christian believers, and wisdom, because this sensitive issue needs to be handled wisely. Interesting, isn't it, that the requirement isn't administrative gifting, although I'm sure that was involved, and I'm sure that's part of them being a wise choice, that they were able to do the job well. But the main thing the apostles looked for was godliness. And again, Luke tells us in verse 5 that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't spend much time in verses 8 to 15 because we'll hear lots more about Stephen and the Sanhedrin next week. But I just wanted us to notice one thing about how Luke describes Stephen. Very quickly, verse 8, he's a man full of God's grace and power. He performs miracles. He preaches the word, so much so that no one can stand against, verse 10, the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. He's falsely accused of blasphemy and brought before the Jewish council. However, he clearly has the Lord's approval because verse 15, his face was like the face of an angel. I wonder if the way that Stephen is described reminds you of anybody. He sounds very like the apostles, doesn't he? But even more than that, like the Lord Jesus himself. And this is the kind of person that the apostles want to head up the ministry to the widows. They don't say anybody will do, but godly people, full of the Spirit and wisdom, which is actually another pointer to the fact, isn't it, that their ministry was just as important. Here at All Saints, we thank God, don't we, for people like our church wardens, our office administrators, and other people who do similar things. We're very thankful for all that they do, but we're just as thankful, if not more thankful, for the godly way in which they do it, for their Christ-like servant-heartedness as they follow the leading of the Spirit. That is a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to have people who serve in godly ways. Sadly, there are too many churches where that's just not the case. In fact, I think I even read of a church once that employed somebody in the office who wasn't a Christian at all. And I'm not sure that fits with the priorities of Acts chapter 6. The apostles look for godly people to fill these roles. And again, we won't all play roles quite like this. We serve in different ways. But just a little reminder to all of us, however we serve, that striving after godliness with the help of the Spirit, striving for wisdom, striving to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus, seeking to be like him, that is the key thing, isn't it, in how we serve at church. And that, again, that's very challenging, but vital for all of us. The apostles looked for godliness amongst these men. Well, this proposal, we're told in verse 5, pleased the whole group. Notice how they've moved from grumbling to rejoicing. And so, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The seven are commissioned for the task. And we need to look just very briefly at the outcome of all this. So lastly, briefly, the result in verse 7. The result in verse 7. In recent years, books and books and books have been written about church growth. Some of them are very helpful, and lots of them contain all sorts of useful wisdom. But at heart, Luke tells us that the basis for church growth, what's needed for church growth, is actually very simple. The word of the Lord Jesus needs to be preached, and people need to be loved and served and loving and serving one another. In other words, the gospel must be heard in words and seen in action. Now, of course, that will mean appropriate structures and processes and platforms. Those things are important. And clearly the apostles give them attention here in Acts chapter 6, because those things help enable the gospel to be seen and heard. They're part of it. But in the end, the church does not need the latest gimmick to grow, the latest market strategy to grow, or the latest technology to grow. I realise the irony of saying that, given the technological wizardry that has enabled me to be flying in. But what does the church need to grow? It needs the gospel to be seen and heard. And that will mean a healthy, fruitful church. And it's no coincidence, is it, that verse 7 comes immediately after verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The Lord clearly gives his approval to what has happened, and the church grows. I love the little detail about the priests becoming obedient to the faith, that is, becoming Christians. A large number of priests, probably from the Sadducee group. And if you were here last week, we saw how hostile some of the Sadducees were to the gospel. But now, Luke tells us lots of them are putting their trust in Christ. And I wonder, just wonder, if that's partly because not only are they hearing the word preached, they're hearing how Jesus is their long-promised Messiah and how he fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures, but also because they are seeing the widows being cared for. You see, the Old Testament commanded again and again that Israel care for widows in need. And these priests know those verses like the back of their hand. And in the church, they're seeing it done. And surely that must have been beautiful, attractive to them. They hear and see the gospel of Jesus and become obedient to the faith. I have a friend who went to pastor a small rural church a few years ago. It was quite a small church at the time. But over the last few years, it's grown and a number of families have joined and people have become Christians. And recently we were chatting and somehow we got on to why this was, why this happened. And he said, my strategy has been very simple. Preach the word and love people. He said, I've preached the word and loved people. That's what we've done. And guess what? That has been fruitful. Now, of course, we mustn't reduce things down to a kind of magic formula. The Lord is sovereign over whatever fruit the church bears. But if All Saints continues to be a place where the gospel of Jesus, the glorious gospel of Jesus, is both seen and heard, well, we can humbly expect, can't we, that the Lord will bring about whatever fruit that he wants through us. And that will be a beautiful and glorious thing. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we close. Let's pray together. Our Father, gracious Father, thank you for teaching us from your holy word this evening. Thank you for your word that equips us and teaches us. We thank you for the joy that it is to be part of your church. And thank you for the reminders here of the importance of serving one another, particularly serving those who are in need. We ask your forgiveness for where we haven't done that well. Teach us to be more and more servant-hearted by your Spirit, we pray, as we follow in the steps of the one who has served us. We pray that the gospel will be clearly seen in action here at All Saints. Thank you, T, for the reminder of the importance of your word being heard as well and preached, the importance of the ministry of prayer and the word. And we pray that that too will continue to be a priority here. Pray that all those who have that responsibility in whatever way would make sure that they give it appropriate time. And we pray, Father, as we seek with your help to live in your ways, that you would cause the church here to be faithful and to be fruitful. And we pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen.